And after you've marked your hymn book, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. In just a moment, we'll be looking there, 1 Peter, the second chapter. A passage which the Apostle Peter urges his brethren to consider how Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is one of the many verses of Scripture that speak to the value, the significance of Jesus' life. And so I'd like to begin this morning with a series of lessons on just that topic, the life of Jesus. Just take an overview of his life. I'll identify for you here in just a few minutes the list of lessons that we're going to undertake. But at this point, I just want to ask you to reflect on the significance of the life that was lived. I mean, we are urged in the Scriptures to keep that ever in our minds. The very act that we have just engaged in observing the Lord's Supper and the partaking of the bread was a remembrance of the body of Christ. It's the remembrance of the physical presence of Jesus in this world. That there was a life that was lived. And it ought to be contemplated. It ought to be remembered. Because it is intended to have a great effect upon our own lives. Napoleon Bonaparte made this statement early in the 19th century. He says, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." You've probably heard a similar kind of summary of Jesus' life and its significance. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all of the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, all combined have not affected the life of mankind as much as one man, that man being Jesus, who was the apparent son of a carpenter, who became an itinerant preacher for 3 years. He never wrote a book. He never held political office. He never went to college or received any kind of advanced education that was available during his lifetime. He never traveled more than a few hundred miles away from his birthplace. And yet, he is the transcendent individual in all of human history. It is of paramount importance, then, that we know about the life of this man, Jesus. And some of you, I'm quite sure, have spent many, many years in the study of life of the life of Jesus. But not everyone in this audience has. There are some in this audience who are new Christians and who have really a very limited amount of exposure to the life of Jesus. Now, they've received the gospel, they've heard the gospel, they've believed the gospel. But nonetheless, they have not had perhaps as much time in the study of the life of Jesus that some of you have had. But dare I also say that it is possible for us, even after a long period of years being exposed to the study of the life of Jesus, that we lose the appreciation for the significance of it and the importance of it. There's a man named Philip Yancey who is an author in evangelical religious circles. He wrote a book a number of years ago now called "The Jesus I Never Knew," which was an interesting title. In fact, he explains it in his in the foreword of his book, that he was a man, as a child, who grew up attending churches. And he was the child of very religious parents. And he had received many, many lessons about the life of Jesus. But then as he grew older and as an adult, he became involved in religious works in the church that he was a part of. He became an author for a very popular religious journal that was published in the evangelical circles. And so he was a man who had a lot of religious experience, but yet he would write a book titled The Jesus I Never Knew. Because, as he explains in his book, there were a lot of things about the life of Jesus, even though he'd had many years of experience in studying it, many things that had escaped his attention. And it may very well be true of those who are present this morning. Some are new Christians. Some are older Christians who maybe have let some things escape their memory or their attention regarding the life of Jesus. Some are not Christians at all. And I cannot think of a better appeal to people to become Christians than to talk about the life of Jesus. That's the very basis upon which the appeal is made for men and women to devote their lives to the service of Jesus Christ, because they come to know Him. And that's what we want to endeavor to do in the course of our study, is to come to know Him and to appreciate that statement that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 2 about following in His footsteps. May I suggest to you that if you don't know the life of Jesus, if you don't learn the life of Jesus, you're going to find it very hard to follow in His footsteps if you don't know His life. And so, while I thought about titling this series of lessons Learning from the Life of Jesus, that would certainly be accurate in what we ought to do. But in order to do that, we need to learn the life of Jesus. And so I hope that these lessons will be of some benefit to you. What we're going to talk about this morning in our lesson for just a few more moments is about the time before Jesus' birth. We're going to talk about the eternal Christ. But then in the following lessons, we'll talk about the first 30 years of His life, His birth, His boyhood, the early manhood of Jesus. Then we'll talk in three lessons about the preaching that He did over the little more than 3 years that He began His preaching. The first year in Judea principally, then another year and a half in Galilee. And then the third lesson that we'll focus upon His preaching covers about a six-month period where He preached some in Judea and Galilee and also in the region of Perea. Next to the last lesson we're going to talk about is the last week of Jesus' life, leading up, of course, to His crucifixion, which we'll talk about in the final lesson, as well as His resurrection. So that's kind of the map of where we're going to go. It involves just a couple of more lessons than I usually try to do in a series of lessons, but I hope it'll be worth enduring a couple of extra lessons on this topic. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the time of Jesus' life prior to his birth. You know, there are many, many reasons why Jesus is unique. But this is one of those many. It is because we can talk about his existence before His birth. You know, there was a time when you and I were not. We did not exist. Our birth, our physical birth, began our existence. But there was a time when we were not. That is not true of Jesus. His physical birth did not begin His existence. Rather, he is an eternal character. He is one who existed before his birth. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. And this morning's lesson, as well as the lessons that will follow, will be principally drawn from the four Gospels. The Gospels are not biographies, strictly speaking. They omit a fairly large amount of information about Jesus' life that you would expect in a true biography. Just for example, two of the Gospels don't even mention the birth of Jesus. Well, that's not very common in biographical treatments of a person's life. But these two don't even mention his birth. And then there's vast amounts of information that are absent about the boyhood of Jesus and his early adulthood. These accounts, in short, are not really biographies. They're not written to be biographies, but rather they are written in order to produce faith. They are written in order to convince us to believe in this Jesus that they account of. Turn over to John, the 20th chapter. I'm sure you'll remember John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, where John, the author of this gospel account, says, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." There's information that's not included here. "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Here's the reason, John says, for the writing of this gospel account. It is that you might believe, and that believing in Him, you might have eternal life. Look over, if you would, very quickly to Luke. Luke, the first chapter, and in the opening four verses, Luke gives a similar kind of reason for the writing of his account. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might have the exact truth about the things you have been taught." The man named Theophilus receives this account from Luke. Why, Luke? Well, it's not to compile a great biographical sketch of Jesus, but rather it is to give you reason, Theophilus, to have confidence in what you've been taught, in what you have received, in what you've believed. It's so that you can have the exact truth about the things you've been taught. So the gospel accounts that we're going to look at, we ought not to expect them to give every specific detail about Jesus, but they do purport to be records that are sufficient to cause us to believe in Jesus. And so I want you to think with me for a few moments about what we might learn from some of these records about Jesus in his pre-existent form, before he entered into this world. And John's gospel provides one of the more extensive treatments of this. In John, the first chapter, the first four verses, he says this: "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We see that what John sets out here is the discussion of someone that he identifies as the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." We get a little bit more information as to who he is speaking about in verse 14 when he says that the Word became flesh. And so now he's speaking about this one who is the Word becoming human, becoming a human being. And then as you drop down further still in verse 17, he identifies specifically who this one is that he is discussing when he says that grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So now we have a name associated with who the Word is that John begins by identifying. You know, that term, Word, is an interesting way of describing Jesus. The Word. The words, of course, are the means by which we communicate. Words are the instruments by which we express our thoughts and our ideas. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Interestingly enough, John is the only author in the New Testament who uses this phrase to describe Jesus. But he does it in all of his writings. He does it here in his gospel. He does it in his epistles. He does it in the book of Revelation. He uses this phrase, the Word, to describe Jesus. Because that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the expression, the communication of God to mankind. He is the means by which God made known his ideas and his thoughts. Do you want to know what God thinks about something? Do you want to know what God would say about something? Look to Jesus. Because he is the very expression of God. You drop down to verse 18. And there John says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has explained it. That's what Jesus does. He explains God by means of his life, by means of his words and his teachings. Now, he is able to do this because of who he is. You go back to those introductory verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Verse 18 said it. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. You get the idea of the attachment of Jesus to God the Father. The close association. He was with him. And therefore he can explain him to us. That word explain comes from the Greek word that we get our word exegete from. Now, I admit to you, we probably don't use the word exegete very much, but all it means is explain. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, you know, the preacher, he preaches exegetical sermons or exegetical sermons. It's just sermons that explain a passage. He takes a passage, he explains it, he exegetes it. And that's what Jesus does with God. He exegetes him to us. Well, you'll notice as well that John declares that Jesus himself had made affirmation of this fact, that he was in the presence of God, he was with God, and as verse 1 says, he was God. Turn over to John, the 8th chapter. And we'll find just breaking right into the midst of a discussion that Jesus is having with a group of Jewish religious leaders. Jesus has said to them in verse 56 that your father Abraham, so he goes back 2,000 years in time. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, these religious thinkers immediately perk up and they say to him, Well, you're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Are you claiming to know Abraham and have knowledge of Abraham? Then listen to Jesus' answer in verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, I heard a fellow say one time, whenever you see that phrase, truly, truly, that means that means put your thinking caps on. And some older versions will say, verily, verily. But he says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What Jesus was affirming is exactly what John said in chapter 1 was true of him. That he existed before he was ever born into this world. In the days of Abraham, he said, 2,000 years ago, I am. And his phrase, I am, is just packed with meaning. That was the phrase we talked about in our Bible class this morning. That was the phrase that God used when Moses was sent back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses asked God, well, who shall I say has sent me? They'll want to know. When I go back and tell them, follow me, they'll want to know, well, who has sent you to lead us? And God says, you tell them, I am has sent you. And from there on, throughout the rest of Jewish history, that phrase came to be the designation of God, the name of God even, I am. And so when Jesus incorporates that and refers it to himself, they understood him, and rightly so, they understood him to be saying, I am God, I am divine. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, the next verse says that they, of course, were ready. They were ready to take him out and kill him at that very moment. But he was able to avoid that. Go back to John chapter 1 and verse 15, and you'll see that this same fact about Jesus, about his pre-existence, before his birth, was also affirmed by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and in verse 15. Speaking of John the Baptist, he says, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. John was Jesus' cousin and was actually born about 6 months before Jesus was. John, who is esteemed highly among many of the Jews, not the upper crust, but among many of the common people, John is esteemed highly as a prophet of God. And he says concerning Jesus that he is of a higher rank than I and that he existed before me. Well, John was born first, but yet he says Jesus existed before me. And for that reason, because of who he is, he comes before me. He is of a higher rank than I. This is also a truth that is affirmed by the Apostle Paul. This auditorium class last quarter engaged in it for a period of time in a study of the book of Philippians, and you looked at Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at it just very briefly again. Paul says in verses 5 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul joins the parade, if you will, of people who are affirming that this one that we know as Jesus, this life that you and I are going to study over the next few weeks, is a life that didn't start at that moment of birth in the city of Bethlehem, but it is a life that existed before, a life that existed in the form of God. John said it. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God. He was willing to lower himself, Paul is saying. He was willing to take upon himself the form of a human being. He was willing to live as a man, even to the point of dying. But before all of that, he was God, in the presence of God, existing as God. Now we may not be able to comprehend all of the implications of this fact. I feel pretty confident that I won't be able to comprehend all of those implications. You know, I feel like a lot of times when we talk about these things, folks will say, you know, I have a hard time understanding this, and I kind of bite my tongue to keep from saying, well, welcome to the crowd. How do you understand something that is truly unique? We misuse that word unique a lot of times. It means one and only. It doesn't mean unusual. It doesn't mean rare. It means one of a kind. And that's a hard thing to get your mind around a lot of times. There has never been and never will be a character like this Jesus. It's what Napoleon Bonaparte was saying. Because he was God who came to live in the flesh as a human being. Well, there are a lot of implications about this that I mentioned that we'll be talking about as we go on. But there is none greater than the implication of the song that we'll sing. That in light of all of this, who will follow Jesus? Who's going to be willing to use their life to follow the life of this one? I hope that we'll be able to portray his life, the footsteps that he left before us, in such a way that we will want to place our steps in exactly the same place. That, in and of itself, would be a great challenge. But it is exactly the challenge that the Scriptures put to us. Those who are new Christians need to look to the challenge that you have to conform your life to step in those same steps of the life that the Lord lived. Those of us that are older Christians need to be convinced of the great importance of not just falling into some rut in our life, of not trying to promote some kind of a church dogma, but of simply trying to be people who are stepping in the same steps of our Lord. And if you're not a Christian, may I say to you kindly, your steps are headed in the wrong direction. That need not be the case, for you can change your direction. And you can live your life from this day forward putting your feet right where his feet were and following as closely as you can that path. And he deserves such imitation because of who he is. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's where we'll pick the story up next Sunday. His becoming flesh and dwelling among us. As we talk about the birth, the boyhood, and the early manhood of Jesus Christ. Are you not a Christian? Won't you become one today, giving your obedience to this Jesus by faith in Him, turn away from sins. That just means correcting the path that you're on and following Him. Confessing and be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away as we stand and sing together.